I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the last of a series that, because of our off and on opportunities on Sunday night, has been going on for a while. It's been on the church. Maybe I needed this series more than you did to review what I believe in my old age about what the church really is and to renew my confidence in what God is doing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you may remember, we began talking about the church with believing that Christ built the church. We looked at that magisterial passage in Matthew chapter 16. And then we went on to see the church as being a household and talked about the implications and that the church is God's possession, that the church is not just an organization and an institution, but a living organism placed into eternity by a supernatural work of God. We moved from describing the church to talking about what the goals of the church were, and we talked about the interior goal of the church of being, in a sense, rebuilt and renewed within God's people. And then we looked outward to see what our goal was in the world, and we reviewed the passage that we all know so well in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. And then we went on a long series within it about what the church does. It gathers together, it worships, it learns, it fellowships, it prays, it ministers to each other and to the outside. It gives. We then looked at some unique features of the church, the government of the church, the leaders of the church, the sacraments of the church, the discipline of the church. And I finally have come to the end with three challenges to the church, and I'm grateful that you've come here to listen to what I believe, maybe with my experience, maybe with my study, and maybe as the Lord leads, to what I think are challenges to all churches, but particularly to ours. A few weeks ago, we looked at the challenge of communing with God from Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And we talked about how that was a challenge to Christian churches to constantly remember that we are here for spiritual communion and to not allow ourselves to be surfacey or to go through the motions. Last time we met and talked about it, we talked about the dangers and opportunities of an established church. To my chagrin, one of my children who listened to it on his drive back from Virginia to his home said, "My, that took us almost all the way to St. Louis." That was a long one, I'm sorry to say. Now, he didn't say it that way. He did say, "I broke a record," and he's right about that. But there are opportunities and things that we got to watch out for. But because God has placed us here, and we've been here since 1824, believing the same truths from the Scripture and from the confession, we have an amazing opportunity to be a platform of spiritual work in our community and in our world. The last challenge that I would like to make for you comes from Ephesians 6, and all of you who know your Bible know that section well. I have preached a series of sermons, a long series of sermons, on verses 10 through 20. You remember Gurnall's great Puritan work of 1,800 pages just on verses 10 to 20. I preached through the book of Ephesians in some of your hearing and devoted 5 sermons to this section. I'm not going to cover it as deeply as I did then tonight. But I think the first premise of this whole issue is that we are in a fight with the devil. The devil is after us. Flip Wilson may be right if you remember his old jokes and routines. But indeed, the fact is that sometimes we don't know we're in a fight. I've told you the story, I think, of back in the 8th grade when I was playing basketball with a fellow and I was giving him a lot of what for, you might say. I was bigger, I was stronger, I was a better player. And finally, he didn't like the way I was playing and he began to do what we called slap fighting. And so I said, "Oh, I like slap fighting. My brother and I did that all the time." But I forgot to notice that after the second slap, he'd balled up his fist and it was no longer a slap battle until the two sides of my glasses fell to the ground. Suddenly, I realized I was in a fight, not just a fight. I was in a fight. Might have been the last time I got into a real guys around the circle swinging and hitting people fight, all the rest of the fights as you get older end in about 3 seconds sometimes. But I was in a fight, and it was too bad that I didn't know that I was in a fight until I'd already broken my glasses. We're in a fight with Satan. In this passage, we almost always associate it with the way Satan attacks us personally. And yes, there is a lot about personal attacks here. But I think we need to remember that the context of the book of Ephesians is a letter to a church to make sure that they go from maturity to maturity. And we need to see the whole issue that is here between verses 10 and verses 20 as church temptations. I have taught you before when we've talked about what Satan does to us. Satan has 5 things that he does to the church. This is not in our sermon notes, but just something for you to remember. Satan can persecute the church, and it's happening even now across Indonesia and Africa, in China, in other places across the world. Satan brings heresy to the church. That is, when a church just thinks that they believe what they used to believe, and don't we always believe, and we suddenly but slowly are pushed by Satan into views that our fathers would have never held and the Bible never teaches. Satan moves us toward moral compromise. It was easy years ago to stand against certain sins, and now the same sins that were easy to stand against 50 years later, 100 years later, are now popular and part of our culture. Satan will tempt the church to make our moral compass the same as our culture's. That's a work of Satan. Satan will fight us with division. He will tempt us to division. He will prompt those within our body to create camps and those things. And then, simply put, other than just general persecution, there'll be opposition. Opposition. I see opposition all around us in the United States. I believe there is an organization in the South that has been well known for standing for racial equality and standing against bigotry, has begun naming different organizations as organizations that are evil and should be avoided at all costs. And several Christian organizations, even evangelistic groups, have made their list. Why? Because what we say is sin. Satan is at work today, and the progress he has made in these areas are fundamental. And these 5 things I brought out of the book of Revelation, just read chapter 3 and chapter 2 and 3 about the 7 churches. That's what Satan does. But here we have an instruction book in chapter 6 that helps us to fight with certain tools. I've told you years ago that these tools are really only 3. There are several, but there's only 3. And those 3 things are the things that I think this church must, in this battle, secure and believe that they will hold on to for the coming future. For the future that I see for my children and my grandchildren may be glorious and wonderful. Revival may come. God may come and be among us like He was in the Second Great Awakening and the First Great Awakening. But it may also be rough. What must we do? Hear God's Word. I'll start in verse 14 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. In this battle, we must maintain, first of all, the primacy of Scripture truth. That must be the thing that this church latches onto and does not give up. The church doesn't need any new understanding of the Scripture and what it is. Yes, there are new discoveries made every day. Every day we find something as we read the Scripture. But we need, as a church, to, if there's any doubt at all, whether pastor comes and pastors go, to hold on to the primacy of Scriptural truth. You may know your history of this church well enough to know that there were times in the 20th century when there were pastors here that loosened the grip of the inspiration of Scripture. You may not have known that. But it was there, and then almost invariably the next pastor would come in and change it all around and get it back to the where it needs to be. But we need to follow what it says here to follow. Satan is trying to remove Scripture truth from us. Look at verse 14. When we come before Satan, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, you've heard these stories of this wonderful picture of the Roman soldier. We went into it in great detail years ago. But the belt, of course, was what held everything. Everything hooked on the belt. In many ways, very similar to the cartridge belts that you who have been in the military have. I remember when I was a little guy, I wanted all the Army stuff I could get. And we had an Army-Navy store in our town. And so birthday time, I'm out to the Army-Navy store. And the first thing I had to have was the cartridge belt. The canteen went on that belt. Everything went on that belt. Those little hooks, and you follow them, you put it on, you feel like a real man there, don't you? Oh, maybe you all didn't do that. But the belt is everything. The belt is what everything hangs on. And if you believe in truth, you better put on the truth. We believe that there is such a thing as truth. We believe that language can carry truth. Some philosophers don't believe that. Oh, truth is too big for language. No, God made it that way, to be carried by language. And even language itself can reflect ultimate absolute truth, as Francis Schaeffer called it, true truth. And that in that language, there can be a book that is so inspired by God that the book itself is truth of truth. We see it again in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which is the Word of God. Now, many of you know when you see the Greek word word, it's almost always logos. The word that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. This is not that word. This is a different word. This is a Greek word, rhema. And rhema here means the very words, phrases, and even verses, you might say. What he's trying to say here is that when we are attacked by Satan, by the flaming darts of the evil one, it is verses, paragraphs, chapters that we need. And we need to not only defend ourselves with that sword, but we need to attack with that sword. You remember me telling you maybe years ago that the sword that he is, oh, absolutely, probably, that's the way we talk at our house. I believe, absolutely, referring to is that famous 3-foot sword of the Roman army. That was a 2-edged sword. The implication also is there in Hebrews 4, sharper than any 2-edged sword. The 2-edged sword of the Romans, it was a weapon that was unknown to the Roman world. And the Romans conquered with this short, razor-sharp sword. I had a weapons expert in my church in Florida, and he used to say you could always tell, I'm going to gross you out, you could always tell when the Romans were fighting a battle because there were pieces of people all over the place. You would go in and fight them, and they would put the shield up, you'd reach your arm through, boom, gone. Now, as a little kid, I thought that was pretty exciting. Right now, it makes me queasy. But the point is this. That's what the Bible does. That's what the words that we have do. And so we need to know this word. We need to keep studying this word. Preacher, wait a minute. Don't we do that a lot here? Yes, 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 we do. We got to keep doing it. We got to affirm it. We're in a world that wants us to move off of it. We need to know it. We need to know it. John MacArthur's great illustration of how to know the Word. He says, you know, if the Word is like a flower, there's three different ways of looking at the flower. There's a botanist, a butterfly, and a bee. He said the botanist studies it, makes notes on it, draws pictures of it, enjoys it, looks at it, walks away. He said you can't be a botanist when it comes to the Scripture. That's where some of our theologians who are more liberal came from. They studied everything about it, but didn't know anything about it. And then the butterfly who comes in and flits, I'm doing the butterfly kids, flits in on Sunday morning and gets a little taste, and then he flits around. And then comes back maybe a couple of, there's another little taste. Butterfly, not so good. But the bee gets into the flower. He drinks of the flower. You ever seen a bee coming out of one of those little flowers where there's all kinds of pollen? Covered with that yellow stuff. As Mr. MacArthur says, you got to be the bee. You got to be the bee. If you're a young person today, there's nothing more important to you than to get in the habit of reading and loving the Scripture. I was told when I first became a Christian that a Christian was a person that read the Bible every day. And so I thought if I didn't read the Bible every day, I wasn't a Christian. Now, that was legalism. But boy, did I read the Bible. Maybe we need a little of that once in a while. You got to know it. And then you got to apply it to everything. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is our sufficient guide. What do we need to know about the moral crisis in the world today? The Scripture will teach us. Even in our own General Assembly this year, we were trying to figure out what we believed about a certain issue. And there were people coming up and saying, now that's not very pastoral. You're being very black and white about this. You got to be black and white. You got to figure out what you believe before you could even start to share a pastoral outlook. There's a contemporary disdain for saying, this is the truth. Outside of you, doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, it's true. And there's a disdain in this world for ministering and having church with number one, first and foremost thing that's on our minds. What does the Scripture say? Solzhenitsyn said this, one word of truth outweighs the whole world. Hold on to the truth. Don't back off the truth. You teenagers who will be here, I trust in 40 years, it's the truth. The Scripture's the truth. Got to hold on to it. That's what we must do. The second thing we must do is in this battle, we must maintain the primacy of the proclaimed gospel. The proclaimed gospel. If you'll notice, almost every one of these weapons that we fight Satan with are some form of the gospel. Back in verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know what a breastplate is. It is that piece of heavy leather, or in the Roman situation, layers and layers of leather, or sometimes if they could get it, a piece of metal that will keep you from getting the most vital parts of you pierced by the darts of Satan. And they're saying, what is the breastplate of righteousness? Now, many people have thought that meant that you needed to be good and be righteous. And it could mean that. It could mean that your defense against the devil is the fact that you've grown in grace. But I think much more likely, he is saying that the breastplate of righteousness is the righteousness of Christ credited to you in the gospel and received by faith alone. It protects your heart. Because Satan's individual fight against you is to tell you that you are not forgiven, that you have gone too far, that God has hung you up on a hook, that God doesn't care about you anymore because you've done one thing more than you ought to have done wrong. You are unforgivable. And then you'll recall probably 20 times in my ministry here, I've said this little verse that's meant so much to me in my life. It comes from an English hymn. Well may the accuser roar at things that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. It is indeed our justification that he's talking about, the very gospel that we have. And look at verse 15. Shoes for your feet, putting on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Those shoes were something else. The Roman soldier had shoes with cleats, but not just regular cleats, not just those rubber cleats that you wear in the baseball field, not even like your cleats that you might wear in the golf course, the little ones like that, not even like the old football cleats that we used to wear in the grass, those 3/4-inch cleats. These are cleats at least 1 to 2 inches long, made up of nails. Cleats that would dig in. When the onslaught comes, they would get down, get low, put their right foot back, and dig into the ground. And when Satan comes and says, oh no, you ought to do this, you ought to go over, we need to do social work more, we need to do this more, we need to do that more. No, you hold on by way of the gospel and say, no, it's the gospel. And how do you receive it? In 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. The darts are coming, but the shield of faith is there. Verse 17, the helmet of salvation. All those, I think, refer to our salvation in Jesus Christ, the gospel itself. That we receive the righteousness of God and we are justified by the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, received by faith alone. And then we are given the Holy Spirit by which we are adopted as children into the world, into His family. And we are given the Holy Spirit so that we might change and develop over time. The gospel is that which brings us our salvation. And then it follows with the work of our sanctification. Notice that these weapons come at the heart, and that's where the righteousness of Christ needs to be, and they come at the brain. And that's where the helmet of salvation needs to be. How does that work in our lives? It means that we ought always as a church to talk about the gospel. We ought always to talk about the free grace given to us in Jesus Christ. It's unearned. It's unworked for. It isn't something that you can be religious enough to get. You are saved not based on your good churchmanship, the membership that you have in a church, not even by the wonderful experience that you may have had of getting saved. I have talked to some people, young people in my time here, where they are convinced that their salvation experience has to be so much, so incredible, that it has to change them so much that any falling back upon sin is a sign that they just really weren't saved because they didn't have a good enough experience. It's the gospel. No experience necessary. Only the experience of the slow but sure change that comes by the Holy Spirit in time working in your heart. We need to proclaim it to ourselves. We live in a town. We live in an area. We live in a region where legalism is rampant. We live in an older church, and when older churches kind of get older, they begin falling back on what I call moralism. If not legalism, moralism. What is coming to church all about? Well, learning how to be good people. Teaching our children the good morality that's out there. It's not just liberal churches that fall into that. Evangelical churches do too. And then there's formality. We fall into formality. You know what formality is. It's not formal worship. It's not dressing in a tie. Formality is doing certain things in a certain way so much that you begin focusing on what you're doing and not on why you're doing it. Come to church. Stand up, sit down. You know, we plan our worship to be relatively similar from Sunday to Sunday, so that you don't have to guess at what's happening next. You can follow the dialogue between God and people. But it is possible with almost any kind of worship, with almost any kind of quiet time, with almost any kind of obedience, to fall into a formalism where you're just, as my old football coach used to say, going through the motions. The gospel is real. Nor can we fall into antinomianism that thinks, well, if I'm saved by grace, I can do what I want. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that which changes you. We are saved not by our good works, but as Ephesians 2:10 says, unto good works. We need to proclaim it constantly to ourselves. We need to forgive one another. We need to offer grace to people as they walk in the door. But we need to proclaim it to the world. Look at verse 19. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. We need to commit ourselves to proclaiming that gospel as our main goal, as our overriding goal. Yes, we can be involved in social justice. Yes, we can be involved in one thing or another. We can be involved even in the things that the world might call politics as long as it comes from Scripture. But we must at all times lead with the gospel. God is holy and is loving. We are sinners and separated from Him and hopeless without the hope that God gives. Christ is our solution to that. But we must then receive Him by faith and repentance. This is the core of the gospel that every sermon needs to be at least touched upon. Not every sermon, not every Bible study is evangelistic, but we need to keep before us the gospel of salvation. That's what changes the heart and thus changes the world. For the long term, we need to make it our primary message. The third thing I want to tell you is that we must, in these days, maintain the primacy of all prayer. All prayer. Look at verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Praying. I love the phrase in verse 18. I love the phrase. William Gurnall goes off into great heights on this section. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Look at your Bible. Does it say praying at all times in the Spirit? Good. But does it say with all prayer and supplication? If your Bible says all types of prayer, no. It's all prayer. It's all prayer. Because it means all types of prayer, but it means all kinds of other things too. The NIV's interpretation of that being all types of prayer is too restrictive. We need to pray at all times, in all modes, in all types. We need to pray in groups. We need to pray individually. We need to pray in secret. We need to pray in public. We need to pray one-on-one. We need to pray in small groups. We need to pray in planned ways. Nothing wrong with reading a classic prayer from someday, from the Puritans or from the historic prayers of the church. But we need to pray spontaneously. We need to pray at a moment's notice. We need to weep with somebody in the annex and be ready to pray for them right there in front of them. We need to pray on special occasions and we're worried and we're concerned. And when this world comes and begins to squeeze us in the mold, we need to stop and say, we're going to pray. We're going to pray about this. This is the weapon of the church. I like programs. I've instituted a few programs here. Programs aren't what the church is about. The Scripture, the Gospel, and prayer. In 1651, the Scots Confession, which is part of our lineage in history, they were confessing the sins of the nation. It was after the Confession of Faith was written, England had rejected the Confession. The Scots came back and they adopted the Confession and then they confessed to God their greatest sins. Listen to what they say. We confess, O Lord, our exceeding great selfishness in all that we do. Is action from ourselves. It's for ourselves and to ourselves. And we are seldom in secret prayer. Charles Spurgeon said that all prayer is ringing a bell again and again and again, pulling it down again and again until it rings so loudly that everyone can hear. All prayer means all the time, all types. All prayer means always in every situation, all kinds of prayer. There's no bad prayer. We need all prayer. What do we pray for? Tells us right here in verse 18, making supplication for all the saints. We need to pray for those around us. You need to pray for somebody. I bet you anything, if you stopped and looked around you right now, You wouldn't have to look too far until you thought, wait a minute, there's somebody there that needs our prayers. Have you looked around you tonight? Have you looked around you tonight? You look in the front row and we see Elizabeth. Elizabeth, we need to pray for Elizabeth. We need to pray for the Nance. Their daughter lost a child. Have you prayed for them? Have you prayed for somebody nearby? You don't have to go too far up the row. And if you don't know how to pray, you pray for them anyway. Because God knows what's going on. You pray for the sick. You pray for those that are ministering. You need to pray for spiritual growth. We need to pray for the families. Remember, we don't pray about the work. Remember that great? I believe it's Bunyan who said that. We don't pray about the work. Prayer is the work. Prayer is the work. But we need to also pray for the work. What does he say in verse 19? And also for me, that words may be given to me for opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I might boldly. The word boldly sometimes gives the impression of courage, but it's not really about courage. The word in the Greek language is just tell it. Just tell them. Just frankly. Just give them the truth. You have to have a little courage to do that. That's why it's translated courage or boldly. But just say it clearly. You need to pray for me. And also for me, verse 19. Erase Paul and put Randy in there. You need to pray for Scott. You need to pray for the worship of this church. You need to pray for the missions of this church. We need to proclaim it to the world. And so we need to pray for missions. We need to pray for Sunday school. We need to pray for the youth. Prayer needs to be such a part of our life. I hope you won't be offended by me quoting a Presbyterian deacon of another year who has been vilified by some. But sometimes Stonewall Jackson says just the right thing. I never raise a glass to my lips without asking God's blessing. I never seal a letter without putting a word of prayer on the seal. I never open a letter without prayer. He was a teacher at school. I never have classes change unless I pray for those that are walking out the door. And then pray for those that are coming in for the next one. You see, that's the program of the church. That's what we ought to be doing. That's who we are. And we can add a program here or there. I love some of our programs. I love Dinners for Eight. I love a lot of the different things that we do. But I want to tell you, this is the program we need to focus on. In 176 BC, when the gospel was rushing through the Roman army, sometimes whole armies and legions would become Christians. And that didn't make the emperor very happy, but sometimes they were his best fighting unit. There was one that was led by a man named Aemilius, and they were in the middle of Europe, and they were completely surrounded by Germanic tribes. And they realized they were surrounded. And so the entire legion, instead of getting themselves in a phalanx or getting all their spears up or pulling their Roman swords, they bowed on their knees, dropped their weapons, and in front of the Germanic tribes, prayed as a legion. Wouldn't you want to be there? Want to see that video? Is that on movie somewhere? What happened? A huge thunderstorm came up. The Germanic tribes were a little superstitious. And as the thunderstorm came up and it began to strike the trees all around the tribes, they began to be fearful. And they looked down at the legion and they saw what they were doing. And they said, this God is bigger than we are. And they fled. And they said, we will not fight the thundering legion. Isn't that a nickname for a church? The thundering legion. That calls for our nation, that calls for our families, that calls for revival in a thundering way. Well, if you thought you might be coming tonight to hear some interesting new thoughts, you missed out, didn't you? Nothing new tonight, but three things. That in 200 years from now, as we come close to our 200th anniversary, as we not only look back to the to the church that Helen Keller was baptized at. Somebody in Presbytery asked me whether I baptized her. I look older, I guess, than I really am. As we look back and as we look forward, what do we need? Do we need a new outreach program? Oh, I think we do. We probably do. Do we need this? Do we need that? But I'll tell you, this is simple. If we do three things, we will survive and we will thrive. Just three. And if we only did three things, yes, of course, worship is at the center of it all. Because as you'll notice, all three of those things come together at worship. Some of you might be coming today, or some of you might be listening to this today on a car going to St. Louis. Who knows who might be listening to this, and they might say, well, the church is for us having good relationships and morality and having a good community. No, the church is using these ordinary means to make disciples and change the world. And it will not take place unless you individually, who are hearing my voice, are changed by these three things. The gospel, the scripture, and prayer. I ask you tonight, all my favorites, my capital C Christians, my stalwarts, my Sunday night people, even you, have you been changed? Has the gospel come to you in power? Is the supernatural something real to you? Does the Bible come alive to you? After your initial resistance to prayer, as you begin to pray, does your heart begin to warm? Are you so glad that you are saved by grace and not by works? Or are you cold? If you're cold, it might just be because you don't know the Christ of the Bible. I offer him to you tonight. You see, that's what we do here. That's a chief thing we do. We do it from the pulpit. We do it in Sunday school. We do it at VBS. We do it on the street. We do it in our living rooms. We offer Jesus. And today I offer him again. If you hear the Spirit pressing upon your heart in ways in which I cannot even describe, you know this is what you need. Call upon him in prayer and ask Jesus to save you. But Christians, I am saying, have you taken this whole church series seriously? I know it's a Sunday evening series. But I think the church is universally in peril. We have met people who used to be in the pews here who have said, you know, I don't really need church. All I need is Jesus. And if I got Jesus, I don't need church. Do you remember that great quote by Hughes when he says, loving Jesus without loving the church is like being married but never going home. You see, this is where you find Jesus. This is a supernatural institution. Handle it with care. It is the most precious thing that God has ever given you. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it hard to be the church? Nah, it's impossible. But it's simple. It's simple. Truth, gospel, prayer. My first job in a church, my first paycheck, was from a church back in West Virginia. And I was so put out with them at not accepting the changes that me as a 22-year-old wanted to foist upon them. And I didn't know whether they were liberal or traditional or what they were. And I preached a sermon. Yes, they let me preach. Foolish thing. I preached a sermon right before I went to seminary. One of the deacons came in and said, well, are you going to seminary? And I said, yes. And he said, good, we won't fire you then. Here's $50. Leave soon. But I got one more sermon. And I said to them something I regret saying, but I'll say it to you too. If you hold on to what God has called us to do, in 100 years, we will still be here doing it. But if we let it loose, this will be a theater or a parking lot in 20 years. A little lady in the second row yelped when I said that back in my elder years. She was right. It's a frightening, frightening situation. They made some mistakes. They're just barely hanging on. Stick with the big three, and we'll be fine. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask you that you would bless us and help us to love the church of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.